Good morning. Oh, the mic's on, obviously. When I was a little boy, my mother said I had a voice that could wake the dead. I wasn't sure what she meant when she said it as a little guy, but the Lord has used my voice to wake people who are spiritually dead. And that is so good. That's so good. The title of the sermon this morning is a bit heretical. The title is, What Do You Do When God Makes a Mistake? Now, officially, the party line is that God doesn't make mistakes. But many of us in life come to experiences where we wonder if maybe this is it. God did make a mistake. And there was a man in the Bible who had a horrific situation fall upon him at the hand of God. What do you do? What do you do when God makes a mistake? Well, we're going to learn about three things that this man did. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, in chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. Behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. This is the word of the Lord. May God use it to speak to our hearts this day. Probably 30 years ago now, I was driving home from Peterborough on a Saturday night late. I'd spoken at the graduation ceremony for the Fourth of Lakes Bible School where I was a teacher. I was in the fast lanes, the center car, the express lanes, whatever the term is. And there was hardly a soul on the road. There was one car in front of me, quite a few car lengths, and suddenly it spun out. and stopped dead in the center of the three lanes. And I quickly pulled my car over to the curb and walked back to the car to see what was happening. And the lady was sitting, holding the steering wheel, staring straight ahead. And she said, "I didn't see him. I didn't see him. I didn't see him." So I said, "Well, who didn't you see?" She said, "The man that we just hit." And it was then that I noticed the windshield on their car was all crazed from an impact. I said, "Well, where is he?" And she pointed over to the curb, and there was the form of a man lying. So I ran over, not knowing quite what to do, but I figured, got to make sure he's got clear airway to breathe. Better check his body for signs of bleeding and stop it if I can. And the third thing I thought was shock. I better find a way to cover him. So I took my coat off and put it on top of him. He wasn't bleeding. He had a leg that was bent in a direction it wasn't designed for. He was breathing fine. No bleeding. I went back to my car and I got on the radio. That was before the cell phones being in such popular demand. And I got on my ham radio and called for the police and the ambulance and so on. And they came. But in a situation like that, what is most obvious is not always what is most important. Clearly, the man had to go to a fracture room and emerge and get the fracture reduced on his leg. That would be a good thing to do for him. But there were other things that took priority that weren't quite so obvious. And in a situation like that, action is more important than feeling. So when a tragedy strikes, it's more important what you do than how you feel. And there are three things that you need to do when tragedy strikes. In the story of Abraham, we see that he was asked by God to murder his son. Now we can use polite language and say that he was to sacrifice his son, and that makes it sound liturgical or ecclesiastical or something. But it was still the taking of his son's life. And when I think of my children or my grandchildren, if God ever asked me to do something like this, in this present frame of mind, I decline. I don't know how I could do that. I mean, I would die to save their lives. I'd donate a kidney if it took that. I would do whatever. And I remember one night waiting in the hospital for my second son to die. Carelessly, I had put a couple of bottles of baby aspirin on my dresser, and it was just before supper, and I went away, and the little guy toddled up, grabbed them, found a way to get the baby-proof tops off, and downed two bottles of baby aspirin. When we discovered what was going on, we went to emerge, and the doctor said, "Well, he'll be fine in the morning, or he'll be dead." There really isn't anything in between with a situation like this. And so we waited. He lived. And I was so grateful. I was so thankful. But I was sitting there all the time cursing myself for being so stupid as not to have put them in the secure medicine chest as soon as I got home, and blaming myself for this situation that I was facing. So that's as close as I have come to burying a child. In 47 years of ministry, I have buried half a dozen, seven or eight children. And believe me, it's horrific. There's just nothing you can say to the parents. Foolishly, you may say, "Well, the child's better in God's care than yours." But that doesn't cut it at a moment like that. The baby may be safe in Jesus' arms, but the mother would rather have the baby safe in hers. Thank you. That's the way God's wired us. That's the way he's programmed us. That's the way he's put us together. So Abraham is in a dreadful predicament. He is submissive to God, but Isaac, his son, his own flesh and blood, his only son, the son that he loves. The son that was to be the beginning of a great nation to bless the whole earth. And if the boy dies, how could he produce offspring so that there would be millions of people there as his progeny? How could that happen? It couldn't if the boy died. So logic failed Abraham in this situation. And in some of our situations in life, logic doesn't work. Life at times doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. And for Abraham, it didn't. It didn't come together. He couldn't see the wonderful thing that was going to happen through this boy. And he knew he shouldn't kill his son in one sense, but God told him to do it. So Abraham couldn't reason it out. And I'm sure that some of you have been in a place like that in your life. Why would a preacher have four occurrences of cancer on his tongue, of all places? Maybe a foot. You know, you can get along fine without your foot. But your tongue, how does that make sense? But it happened. I was back this past week to the Odette Cancer Center because something was there again, and I thought maybe I'm back to surgery. The surgeon looked at it and said, no, that's benign. There's no problem there. You're quite all right. But what's the logic in that? But then, as soon as you say the word God, you realize that you're out of your league. You're out of your element. The God of the universe who spoke and things came into being, who blessed a little boy's lunch and fed thousands with it, who spoke to the dead and they lived, who spoke to the wind and it ceased. This is beyond our understanding. So as soon as we say God, we must recognize that he's going to do things we don't understand. I mean, human beings do that to us, don't they? Lawyers prepare a case for us. We don't understand their argument. We don't know about the precedents in law. Doctors, nurses, they poke you and prod you and they put an IV line in and a drip hanging over your head. You don't know what's in that bag. They do. They're human beings like us, but they're doing things that we don't understand. So if human beings like us do things we don't understand, God's going to do things we don't understand either. And we've got to be humble when we come to these situations in life and recognize that we're out of our league and God is so much greater. And obviously there's things he does that we don't understand. I'm interested in astronomy. Getting into astrophotography. I've got a nice digital SLR camera. My friends spent the big dollars on the telescope, and I got the coupling thing to put the body of the camera onto the scope. And we look out there at the vastness of space. Incredible. The beauty of some of the nebulae. You look at M31, the Great Spiral Nebula in Andromeda. You can see it with your naked eye. It's the only galaxy that you can see with your eye. And you just ponder it. And you wonder. And yet, by the way stuff out there in space acts, astrophysicists tell us, and I'm sure they're quite right, that about 95% of what's there we can't see. Dark matter. Dark energy. And it works on the galaxies to make them act in a certain way. So what we do know in astronomy, what we do know in physics, is such a minuscule amount of what's there. We can't analyze almost everything that's there. It's beyond us and our ability. We can speculate. There's ideas about it. There's fighting between astrophysicists as to how to finesse the theory. But that's God. Inexplicable. Amazing. And he comes and speaks to Abraham. So what does Abraham do? Verse 3. He obeyed God. He did what he knew should be done in the context of a situation that he didn't understand. God told him to do this thing, so he rises early in the morning, gets everything ready, and heads off to the place, 3 days' journey. I've been pondering that he rose early in the morning. In one way, that was almost impossible for him to do. If you've ever suffered from clinical depression, you know that when the morning comes, your impulse is to drag the covers over your head and just stay there. Just don't get up and face the world. And Abraham's heart was disturbed, but he rose early. On the other side, it was easy for him to rise early because I don't think he slept all night. He was awake, pondering, looking at it from this side, looking at it from that, looking at it from this angle. He was awake, but he obeyed. And you know, when God moves into my life or yours and starts to mess with it in a way we don't like, our rebellious spirits get their gears engaged. And we start to resist. And we start to say, no, Lord, this isn't going to happen to me. This is wrong. This isn't right. And we argue with God about our situation. We tell God that we can't do it. Many times when people say to me, Gordon, I just can't do this, I try to gently ask them the question, is it an issue of ability or of preference? Is it more a matter that you don't want to do this thing than you cannot do this thing? When my children were at home and young and had homework assignments, sometimes they would start watching TV before they got their homework done, and they knew that was a no-no in our house, but they started. And sometimes I'd go into the room where they were, their school books were piled up and they were glued to the TV set. And I said, hey guys, homework first. But Dad, I have to see this. And I would turn the television off and I said to them, I'm going to prove that you don't have to see this. Because now it's off. You see, we that's the way we talk to ourselves. And we need to fess up sometimes in life when we think it's too much. And instead of saying, we can't do this, say, I don't want to do this. Now that's more reasonable. It may still harbor a spirit of rebellion, but it's the more reasonable thing to say, I don't want to, than I can't. So obedience is important in times of tragedy. So Abraham obeyed God and did what God told him to do. The second thing that we see that Abraham did that's important in times of tragedy is in verse 5. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. One of the hardest things for a new widow is to come back to church. To come back and sit in the place where her husband and she used to sit. And to see all around her husbands and wives. And to see husbands with their arm around their wife. And she's not going to feel her husband's arm around her anymore. She gets reminders of her loss, of her new reality, the new journey that she set out on. And sometimes we can quote verses like, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, sister. Come on now, back to church. Scriptures can be used as a baseball bat sometimes by certain Christians. And you just beat the person with a verse of scripture. It's not the way to go about it. I told you before the story of John the Baptist is recorded in Luke 7. Remember when he was out in his ministry? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, he said of his cousin one day when Jesus walked by. And the people who were there heard him and they followed Jesus. And he preached Jesus. But then when he was thrown into the prison, his life on the line, because of Herodias' hatred for him, what did he do? Well, he was getting reports about Jesus. Jesus wasn't doing the things that he prophesied Jesus would do. Jesus was still the darling of the masses, and he had said that Jesus would be a purging fire, and it hadn't happened. Matthew 25 hadn't been preached yet by Jesus. John 6:66 hadn't happened, where many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him because of his teaching. So Jesus was on the pedestal in the public's eye. And John started to wonder if he'd made a mess of himself. Was he a prophet? Did he hear from God about this man? He'd seen the dove descending on him when he baptized him. So he sent some of his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the expected one?" It's a messianic title in Jewish terminology. "Are you the expected one, or do we look for another?" His circumstance clouded his thinking and caused him to doubt. And so people can stay away from the house of God when it appears that God is beating them up, when it appears that God's mysterious way, as William Cowper put it, poor mad William Cowper, in mysterious ways, God performs his will, and at times in ways that we don't like. And what's important is that we bow down and worship and praise him in spite of what's going on. I remember in 1989, I got a letter from someone after I'd been first diagnosed with cancer. His wife, Ernie Sarlo's wife, I think it was, she had cancer, and she'd been free for lots of years. She wrote me a letter. And she said, "I know that you're new at this, but I've been going on for umpteen years with it. And you know, it made my day. And I could probably dig up in my archives that very letter." And you know what happens when you come to God's house when God's apparently made a mistake? You see someone else who's gone through great suffering, and they're still singing the praise of God. There was a youth group in a mall one Christmas. Well, it wasn't Christmas because they weren't singing Christmas carols. But whatever time of year they were there. And they were singing, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world offers today." And here's these freshly scrubbed, beautiful looking young adults singing their hearts out to the Lord. And it blessed my soul. But then I cried. Because in the middle was a girl in a wheelchair with cerebral palsy. And her body was doing things that she didn't ask it to do as it wandered around. And she was trying to mouth the words, "I'd rather have Jesus than anything. How about a healthy body, Lord?" She'd rather have Jesus than a healthy body. That was the best sermon I ever saw. The sermons you see are better than the ones you hear. It's living the truth that will impact people. And coming to God's house and worshiping when you don't feel like it is a marvelous spiritual exercise. And you may be blessed more by seeing someone else there singing God's praise than by anything the preacher says. May sound heretical, but I believe it's true. So he went, and did what God told him to do. Again, verse 5. I and the lad will go yonder and we will worship. And it doesn't show it in my English translation. But what he said was, we will return to you. Now, if he offered the boy as a sacrifice, the boy would be dead. Where on earth, when on earth, did Abraham get the notion in his head that God, if he slayed his son, that God would raise him from the dead? That was unheard of in Abraham's day, a resurrection. It just didn't occur until later in the Old Testament with the prophets. And then, maybe a couple of times, I didn't check before I got this sermon ready for you. But Abraham believed God. He obeyed, he worshipped, and he believed. What did he believe? Well, he had been told before that this child would be the head of a great nation. And he clung to that on that grim march to the Mount Moriah. My boy's going to be the head of a great nation. My boy's going to be the head of a great nation. God said it. And I will believe it. Even though everything around seems to mitigate against it. It's all contradictory. God said this, and I will believe it. And Isaac had been with his father various times for sacrifice, apparently, verse 7. And he addressed his father and told his father that they had everything except the animal for sacrifice. So how was this going to happen? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. In spite of the reality that he was in, he believed God. And he believed, as we read from the New Testament, Hebrews 11:19, that if Isaac died, God would bring him back to life. And so they went on. They called the place the God who sees. Verse 14. Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, or God will see and make provision. And that's what happened that day, so long ago. Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, verse 10, and the angel of the Lord stopped him. God got him right to the brink of unmitigated disaster before he pulled it back. Abraham may not have known it in his lifetime, but he was a prefiguring of another day when a father would lead his son up the mountain. But that time, the son would die. And it's the story of the Gospels. Almost a third of all the material in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four biographical sketches we have of Jesus, in the four of them, 60% or more is occupied with the last days in Jesus' life. It's important. Everything Jesus did was leading up to it. John's Gospel. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. The hour had come. Growing increasingly ominous, the context of those statements. Jesus was born to die. Now, God has hardwired into our heads that we were born to live. And death is an obscenity. Death is the one obscenity that the world doesn't allow itself to utter. And we fight it and resist it, and we should. But we know that someday, if the Lord doesn't come, we're going to die. And what will happen then for you, for me? You know, the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there's no God. But some of us act as though we are immortal. We're never going to die. And we never factor that into the equation. We never bring that into the context of our lives. The Rodriguez brothers were Mexican boys. Marvelous Formula One racing car drivers. And they would get out on the track with their Formula One racing cars, and they would dance with death. They would scream through the corners, tires howling, engines revving, as they shot them through the gears. And then one time, inexplicably, one of them didn't turn the steering wheel when he came to the corner. He lay on the tarmac dying, screaming. Now, this person danced with death on a regular basis. He put his life on the line when he raced those cars. But when push came to shove, and he's lying on the tarmac dying, he's screaming, "Don't let me die! Don't let me die! Don't let me die!" You see, Isaac did die, but not at his father's hand. Abraham died. Everybody dies. Every culture, every civilization to which missionaries go, they find a cemetery. If you want to be sure your children have an occupation when they grow up and get their education, tell them to become a doctor because everybody gets sick. Tell them to become an undertaker because everybody's going to die. Two occupations where there's always a future. Grim, in a way, but still practical. I don't think anyone's going to tell their kids to become an undertaker, but this story is an outstanding prefiguring of the cross of Jesus Christ. Abraham was so preoccupied with the boy's death that I don't think he had a clue about the one who was to come to crush the serpent's head. He didn't know what he was doing in that sense that day. But he knew that he was obeying God. He knew that he was worshiping God. And he knew he was trusting God. Because God had said, and God's faithful to his promise, and he does what he says. Have you learned this lesson of life? That you are mortal. You're healthy, young, full of life and energy. Everything ahead of you, and it's so exciting. But someday, you'll get gray hair like me. Someday, there'll be wrinkles on your face. Someday, you may end up using a cane. I always say it's because of my car accidents and not my old age that I'm using the cane, but maybe I'm kidding myself. I don't know. I just know that it helps with the vertigo. But what's going to happen when you come to the end of your lovely life? How are you going to face death? I've been working with a 51-year-old man as he came close to the end of his life with cancer. And I taught him several things. I'll only mention two. I taught him to pray every time he went to sleep, the prayer that Jesus prayed as a little boy when he went to sleep, taught to him by his mother Mary. All the Jewish mothers taught their kids this prayer. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he prayed it every night as an adult, I suspect, but of habit, but out of belief. And then when he came to die, the last word on the cross was, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So I taught this man to do that. I also taught him about the angels coming to Lazarus, the poor beggar in Luke's gospel. I taught him about the angels coming to Jesus just before he died. And all the things the angels did for a person as they came to the hour of death. And he believed me. And he died confident. 51 years old, I'm old enough to be his father. So it just didn't seem right in a way. But it happened. And he took God at his word May I urge you this morning, whatever your circumstance is in life, take God at his word. Do what Abraham did. Whatever is the mess in your life, whatever the tragedy, whatever the problem, keep on coming out to God's house and worship, sing his praise, notwithstanding all. Trust him. Trust him. And obey him. Obey him. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we bow in your presence to acknowledge that you alone are God. Sometimes with our puny intellects, we try to reason you out. We try to fathom you with our shallow minds. You've taught us to think and to try and think clearly. But we know, Lord, that with some of these situations in life, it's too much. We can't figure you out. Teach us to be obedient. Teach us to be trusting. By your Spirit, urge us to worship and praise you in spite of the problems in life. We thank you for this extraordinary story, elements of which we simply don't understand. But we know that it prefigured the Lord Jesus when you, God the Father, led your son up the mountain and you struck him. He died for our sins. And we rejoice that he rose again the third day, and that's why we're here today, Lord. It's the day of the week that celebrates the resurrection. And that's why we come today to offer you our praise. Accept our praise, Lord. Thank you for bringing us here safely. Will you not take us home safely now that we may enjoy a restful afternoon and gather again this evening with your people to once more sing your praise? We ask these things, Father, in the name of your beloved Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.